Now, first, let's get a clear picture of conditions at the Corinthian church. Paul had founded this church in the face of much opposition and persecution. And it had grown greatly in numbers, even while he was there for a year and a half. Indeed, it evidently kept growing after Paul's departure. But now, with its numerical growth as a big city church, it had also grown careless and permissive in its conduct, so that all kinds of evil, including gross immorality, were found there. This had caused Paul to write them a rebuke, a stern letter of rebuke and warning, a letter which, he says, was not written in harsh anger, but was written out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. He says that in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. As a result of this letter, many of the Corinthian believers truly repented, but others were hurt that Paul should reprove them, and showed it by their actions. You see, as we read in 1 Corinthians 4:19, Paul had said, "I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power, not how much noise they can make, but how much of the power of the Spirit is behind it." He had promised that if the Lord will, he would come. He had not promised to come. But if the Lord will, he said, "I will come." And now some boasted that Paul had changed his mind about coming back to them because he didn't dare to face them. Think of it. In fact, they charged him with loose talk in sending word that he hoped to visit them. They thought this was just a bluff. This charge is answered as a reproof to those who had not yet acknowledged their sin or changed their ways. First, he says in verse 13, "I've written nothing else but what you've already acknowledged, read and acknowledged, and I hope you are not going to change that now and take back your apology, but that you will continue to acknowledge the truth of what I've said to you." I can just imagine how that went. We see it happening today in Christian circles. Here's permissiveness, and people are doing what's wrong, teaching wrong doctrine, or doing things that are wrong, and a protest is made, and many times the pastor himself, many times the leaders in the official board will say, "Oh my goodness, we all have mistakes. Don't let's go and criticize now." That is not the way to keep a church with a strong testimony. And Paul made that clear to the Corinthians. Now, then he goes on in verse 14 to say, "You have acknowledged us too, not only what I've said, but you've acknowledged me in part." That is, most of you. "Rejoicing in our ministry among you, even as we rejoice in you, in view of the day of the Lord." This reminds us of 1 Thessalonians 2:19, where the apostle says of these believers, that is the Thessalonian believers, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What is it that makes me rejoice most of all? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" He rejoiced that when finally he should stand in the presence of the Lord, they would be there too. It reminds us of Rutherford's hymn written so many years ago, "Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me on that strand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." And isn't it so? My friend, it's a great it's the course of wisdom. It's a great investment to witness for Christ. And when you get to stand in the presence of the Lord, to be able to say, "Here am I and those whom thou hast given me." So there were some, and no doubt most of these Corinthian believers, who really did love Paul and were glad he had ever come to their midst. And it was in this confidence, that the confidence that they loved him as he did them, that he hoped to visit them again, as he says in verse 15. Let me read it. "In this confidence I was minded." Now again, notice, he didn't promise he would, or he had not promised that he would, but he says, "I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit. Now, what does he mean, a second benefit? Well, when Christians have fellowship together, should not that fellowship be mutually beneficial to them? When you visit your friends, child of God, do you desire to benefit them and to benefit from them? Or do you talk about unimportant things and joke and gossip and help the father of lies in his evil work? Pardon me. How well I remember Dr. Gabeline and Ironside, knew of Philpott, Ottman, O'Hare later, and others who met, all of them were in our home from time to time as they spoke at meetings in Paterson, New Jersey. And what a benefit it was to have them. How we profited spiritually as we sat around the dinner table and often in the evenings after the meetings and just talked over the Word of God. Well, Paul was so filled and thrilled with the message that God had committed to him that he could say with just frank simplicity that they would derive benefit from his visit. It's something like his word in Romans 11 to the Romans, Romans 1:11. I long to see you, that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift. He was not satisfied that they were just saved. He wanted to see them grow. And he thought, and rightly thought, that he knew things and had truths running out from his heart that would prove a blessing to them and that they would benefit from. He writes in a similar vein to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, night and day praying that I might see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Remember, they were worried about the Lord's coming, that when he came for them, the dead in Christ would be left behind. Paul says, oh, there's so much I'd like to tell you about, so much I'd like to teach you, and I long to see you. Do you long to see others, my friend, for that reason? Is it because you found something in the Scriptures that you rejoice over that you would like to tell them about? Ah, such fellowship is indeed beneficial. I have preached for many years now, almost 50 years, 45 more than that, surely, in churches all over this land. And my friend, there are churches, and they generally reflect the pastor if he's been there for a couple of years at least. There are churches you go to, and when you go into the homes of these people, they're nice, and you have fellowship, and they talk about everything under the sun except the Word of God. But there are other churches where they're always longing for, they call them after meetings. Could we meet together at so-and-so's house? We've got some questions we'd like to ask and some things we'd like to talk over with you. And you come there, and immediately the Bible is open. I tell you, to the preacher of the Word of God, that is a thrill. But it comes, as I say, largely from the pastor. Has the pastor trained his people? Has he taught them to love the Word of God? Has he been an example to them to love that blessed book? I don't say that we shouldn't have happy fellowship and exchange humorous stories from time to time. I'm sure that God would have us in that sense even come apart and rest a while sometimes, and we can't study forever. I don't mean that. I mean, where is your interest? What are you interested in as you meet with others who are children of God and even those who are not? But what does the apostle mean here when he says, I was minded to come to you that you might have a second benefit? Well, the next verse explains. He says, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. Ah, that's beautiful. He was planning to go to Macedonia, but to stop with the Corinthian believers both on the way there and on the way back. And so, you see, they would get a double benefit. But his enemies charged that he hadn't come because he was afraid of the reception he would receive there. Isn't it interesting how boldly some people can talk when their opponents are not there to face them? So he goes on to defend his act in verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, I didn't say I would come. I was minded to come. Did I use lightness or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? In other words, was I careless in my talk, or did I just speak after the flesh, not led of the Lord, so that with me it is with, as with so many people in the world, first it's yes, yes, and then the next thing is no, no, it's all changed about. I said that, I realize I said that, but how often have we heard that? Ah, but verse 18, he says, as God is true, our word to you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. So he says, when I said to you that I hope to come, I wasn't just talking, oh no, but as God has been faithful to his yes, whenever he said it, any promises made to us, so Paul says, I was to mine, and I have been to mine. Have you ever realized that when God says yes, you can count on it? Is it true that we're saved by faith, apart from works? God says yes, Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his believing is counted for righteousness. Is it true that we can be saved by just placing our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Acts 6:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And is it true that when once we trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, that God sees us complete in Christ? Yes, he says so. Colossians 2:10, ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now then, when God says yes, my friend, act on it, bank on it, count on it. Now, in verse 18 and 19, as I just read, he says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us three. When we preach this, it was not yes and no, was it? It was not, well, I think so, or there are different views on this subject. No, it was a clear yes, a positive message that he had to bring. For he says, all the promises of God, that is, his promises to us now, in him are yea, that's yes, and amen, that means so be it, unto the glory of God by us. Have you ever realized, my friend, that Christ is the great yes of all God's promises to us? For he died to confirm them. Is it true that we who trust in Christ have redemption and the forgiveness of sins? Yes, Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Well, is it true that we can be justified before God just freely without doing anything? Yes, Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, Christ is God's yes. Ephesians 2:7 says more. We might ask, is it true that in the rolling ages of eternity, God is still going to be showing grace to us? Yes. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. How different from the law. Under the law, God said, you'll be my special people if you keep my law, Exodus 19:5. So nobody ever could be saved by the law. They could go back and say, Lord, to Abraham you said, I will. And they could claim those promises, but by the law, ah, no, it was only I will if you, and they couldn't keep that law. But under grace, it's not, there's not any if attached. I will, he says, if you simply believe and accept. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. How wonderful to see Christ as the yes to every one of God's promises to us. Now we must close with verses 20, the last three verses. Verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God. I read that wrong. Let me read it over. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. How wonderful. We are established in Christ. You stand before God, my friend, in yourself. You will be condemned for all your sins. If you stand before God on your own two feet, you'll soon fall down in shame and disgrace. Ah, but if you stand before God in Christ, what can be found wrong with you? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? They have a position in Christ. In Christ we're established in righteousness. That's a judicial side. Then verse 22, who hath also sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now then, a seal is the sign of ownership. And in Ephesians 1:13 we read, in whom, having believed, that's speaking of Christ, ye were sealed with, not by, but with that Holy Spirit of promise. It isn't just the Spirit who seals us, not by the Spirit. He himself is the seal. We are sealed with the Spirit, just like the jar of jam is sealed with wax by the woman. But the Holy Spirit himself is the seal, and more than that, this is the earnest of our redemption and the earnest of our inheritance. He has given us the earnest of the Spirit. What's an earnest? Well, you know what an earnest payment is, don't you? When you're going to buy a house, you put down an earnest payment, a down payment, we call it, too. Now, that's not a likeness. It's not a sample. It's the first part of the whole thing and a pledge of the full payment. Ah, oh, thank God, when a child, when a babe in Christ has tremblingly placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he may not get all his emotions yet. He may not feel his security in Christ, but he has committed himself to Christ and thrown himself, cast himself on him for salvation. And when that happens, God says, the Spirit comes in and takes possession. That's why he now feels wrong when he departs from God's way. That's why he's disciplined when he does wrong. God's going to take care of his child, and whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So the Spirit within is the pledge of full salvation, of the redemption of the body, and of perfect living to come. Well, he hasn't taken control of us yet, but he's inside, and his presence within assures us of that blessing of the future. So another oath, verse 23. When Paul is speaking as in the presence of God, he does not hesitate to say so. I call God to witness for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth. For we have not dominion over your faith. We're not lording it over God's heritage, but we're helpers of your joy. By faith you stand. So it was because he didn't want to come and have to put them to shame with a face-to-face rebuke and speak up to some who had been living so carelessly. That's why he hadn't come again, but instead had written this letter. Oh, may God bless these thoughts to our hearts. They're so needed. If you're not saved, trust in Christ as your Savior now before it's eternally too late. He could come for us today. The dispensation of grace could close today. And then you would begin to feel and see exactly what the world is headed toward, the great prophesied tribulation, the time of the world's greatest trouble it has ever seen. So you save yourself, as Peter said, from this untoward generation. Trust in Christ as your Savior, and salvation is yours.